Rejoicing this morning on this Easter again, we are in a land full of wickedness and wicked people, no different from any other age and any other time, and yet because we belong to the Lord, we can rejoice in this wonderful time that we remember what Christ did for us on the cross, conquering sin, death, and hell, rejoicing in that as his people. Turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John. And Friday night, last Friday, we have a Good Friday service every year. And I did what kind of amounts to part one of what you're going to hear today, which will be part two. I won't spend a lot of time reviewing that, but it's kind of integrated into it. Let's read. I'm going to read the entirety of the passage here. Friday we talked about the first 10 verses of John chapter 20. And Friday night, the Good Friday service, I went through the first 10 verses. This morning we'll talk about verses 11 through 18. And so let's read all those together here at the beginning, and then I'll review just a little bit from Friday and then talk this morning. Let's read that. John 20, and we'll read the first 18 verses. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre. We know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed, for as yet they knew not the sepulchre, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Verse 15, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, which and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, that he had spoken these things unto her. Let's pray. We'll talk this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful day that you've given us, this wonderful opportunity to once again be in your house together, rejoicing in the hope that we have in you. That hope is only made possible because of the fact of what we rejoice today, that not only did Christ suffer and die on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins, sins of the world, but also he did not stay there. He rose from the dead. He took back his life again and rose from the dead on that very first resurrection Sunday. We know that because of that, not only did he pay the penalty for our sins, but because he has eternal life, we too can have eternal life in him. So we rejoice in that. Remind us of that this morning as we continue our look here in this passage. I ask it in your name. Amen. All right. Last time, again, Friday, we just spent time talking about the first 10 verses there. I called that message there, Running From and to the Empty Tomb. And that's because those first 10 verses, we see a lot of running from and walking to, as it were, trips from and to this sepulchre where Christ was buried. Beginning of that, we saw Mary Magdalene, along with some other women, as we know from the text, had come Early in that morning, that first Sunday, resurrection Sunday morning, again, it tells us the first day of the week. Our first day is the same as their first day. The last day there, of their week would be the Sabbath. I mean, I'm kind of bringing them together here, but Christ had been crucified on the Friday. Saturday was the Sabbath day. There was nothing they could have done, she could have done for him on that day. So on very early on that Monday or that Sunday morning, Mary and some of these other women had come early before even the sun was up to bring ointment and spices to prepare the body of Christ for his burial. He was already there, of course, to finish that process that they did. When she approached the garden tomb, remember that Mary was one of those who was there at the location of the crucifixion, so she had watched Christ die. She had seen that. She had seen his body being removed and him being transported to that tomb, so she knew where it was, what had happened. She went early before the sun was up. As she approached that sepulcher, that tomb, she saw that the stone that had been rolled in place over the door had been moved away. And in distress, she turns and she runs. She ran back to where the other disciples were. In this case, she encounters Simon Peter. And as the scripture tells us, the other disciple, which because this is John writing, it's himself, he's writing about himself, she encounters Peter and John. She tells them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. No, she says, we, the others that are with her. So she walks to this place early in the morning. She sees the tomb open. She runs to the disciples. Peter and John hear what her report is. They run. They run back to the sepulchre. And we'll see here in the second part here that she also returns to the tomb. They go forth, they run. We have that whole narrative of Peter and John running. Peter runs, then John runs. John is somewhat younger, faster. He gets there first. Again, as I mentioned on Friday, we have a tendency to try to contextualize everything in the Bible to modern times to make it seem to make more sense to us. We have to remember the Bible was written in a specific time, and if we were to understand it properly, we need to understand what was happening at that time and what they did at that time. This was not a foot race. They were not trying to beat the other one there. If you remember the time frame of what was happening here, the crucifixion of Christ, their Lord, their Master, that they had confessed was the Son of God, had been executed not even 48 hours prior to these events. It had just happened. They were still in Jerusalem in hiding, as it were, when they got word of this. When they were running, Peter, as I said last on Friday, probably the forefront of his mind was perhaps the last time he had seen Christ alive, and that was when Christ, while being led away during his false trial there, he glanced at Peter right after Peter had three times denied even knowing him. It says, of course, Scripture tells us that Peter went out and wept bitterly. Perhaps that was the thing that was on his mind as he ran to that tomb. John had been at the foot of the cross. We know that because as Christ was on the cross dying, he commanded John to become the guardian for his mother Mary, who, by the way, just like us, needed to accept Christ, needed to believe that he died and rose again, just as we do, in order to be saved. She was there, he was there. He, even dying, cared deeply for her and directed John to care for her, which he did, took her into his own home, the Bible says. Perhaps those things were on his mind as he ran. They weren't racing each other. It just so happened that John, being younger, somewhat faster, arrived there first. We know, again, from the text, as they got there, though John got there first, he looked in, but he did not go in. He saw the grave close, but he did not venture to go in himself. Peter, being Peter, when he got there, finally, he certainly, as other scriptures tell us in other synoptic gospels, he did also look into it, but he immediately went down into it, and John followed. Again, as we looked at on Friday, so much the characteristics of these two men, so different and so powerfully used by God. John, younger, more reserved, Peter, older, rash, impetuous, yet God used those greatly in both of them. They go in, they see not only the grave clothes, those things that had been wrapped around Jesus' body, as would be the norm. They're now lying there. There's no body there. They also find the, in our translation, called the napkin, or this would be the object, the cloth that was wrapped around his head. As I said on Friday, the Shroud of Turin is not that. That was made up. They've already decided. They let scientists look at it and determined it was made in about the 13th century. Sorry, but somebody built a church over it, so they've got to, you know, their ticket sales are going to go south if they don't try to create some confusion, but that's not it. This was a piece of cloth that was put over the head as a normal part of a burial process. As you remember, as we see from our text there, it wasn't just lying on the floor as though the body had been hastily stripped of these cloths and stolen, but it was carefully placed. It had been folded, as it were, and placed neatly, as in the person who did it was not in a hurry, because he wasn't in a hurry, because the person likely who did that was the one upon whose face it had been and who rose from the dead eternally, never to die again. No one had stolen his body, whether it be friend or foe. As I said, I gave you a quote on Friday, if an enemy had stolen his body, they certainly wouldn't have been cautious to stop and carefully fold or place the garments there. And if they were his friends, they certainly wouldn't have stripped him down and humiliated his body and themselves, defiling themselves ceremonially by doing so. Certainly, as we see, and we looked at the text here, in verse 8, it says, then went in also that other disciple, talking about John, following Peter there, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. What did he believe? As we saw, they began to believe and understand everything that Christ had talked to them about. He had told them, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again. The wicked men of the time, they wanted a sign from him. And he said, the only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonas. What is that? To be in the earth 3 days. He gave them nothing else because their hearts were darkened and enemies and hostile to him. And they had no interest in anything else. But when John saw that, and of course Peter as well, and saw the nature and the position, the fact that the body was not there and obviously had not been stolen or taken, then they began to understand, to believe what Jesus had told them, and then to believe the Old Testament prophecies. The whole narrative of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus that happens about this time, where they're on their way to Emmaus, which is 7 or 8 miles from Jerusalem, and Jesus appears to them. They don't know that it's Jesus. He asks them what's happening. They say, don't you know the commotion that's been going on? And they tell it to them. And he basically tells them, you are very foolish. You don't understand what's happening. And he uses the Old Testament prophecies to explain to them perfectly and completely everything that had happened and that had happened according to that. Why is that important? Because that is the vital part of all of this that cannot be escaped. God had foreknown, had foreordained, and had perfectly executed this very thing. That that his son, Jesus Christ, would be born after a virgin, would come into this world, would live a perfect life, would die on the cross, would be buried, and would rise again the third day. His life was not taken from him. His life was given. He gave it voluntarily. And when he came back to life in that grave, is because he took back his life. And so we see that, and again, the reminder, as we saw on Friday, this running back and forth, when Peter and John had thus seen the condition of the tomb and had begun to believe, begun to understand all that had been taught them, then what did they do? They went back to the others to tell them what they had seen, what they had heard from Mary Magdalene. That's kind of where we stopped. Again, I wanted to share with you this morning these next several verses, and this section, verses 11 through 18, that we're going to talk about this morning, I titled this part of the study here, Seeing Jesus as He Is. Seeing Jesus as He Is. This is a wonderful narrative And I probably said this in another context, but I've been saved. I got saved when I was about 12. And so I've been saved for about 38 years now. And of course, much of my life has changed in 38 years. But as time passes in my walk with the Lord, as I, in His great mercy and love for me, gentle leading, correction, reproof so often in my life, as He directs us to a closer walk with Him, a love for Him and His Word, these things, as God does for us, blesses us in that way, we begin to appreciate the closeness of that relationship that we have with Him. My salvation is a singular transaction between myself and God, made possible through Jesus Christ. My parents didn't facilitate that salvation. The church, many churches I went to, didn't facilitate that salvation. I didn't gain that by birthright. I didn't gain my relationship with the Lord by the good works I've done. The Bible tells me those are as filthy rags. I gained that salvation because Jesus Christ went to the cross, died, paid the penalty for my sins, and then 3 days later, the day that we celebrate today, He rose again from the dead. And because He has eternal life, I have eternal life through Him. As time has passed, though, as I said, in that relationship and that walk with Him, I've begun to appreciate, I think, as we see in this life of Mary Magdalene in these verses, the love and the relationship that grows, that grew between them and her devotion to her Lord, and that that grows in us as believers as time passes. And how much more important and poignant these stories, these narratives, I should say, are certainly in my walk, and I trust in yours if you've known the Lord. So we see here in this section, there's a lot of narratives here about this time frame, and there's some, you know, the smart dead guys, as I always call them, they've spent the last 2,000 years arguing about trying to reconcile all these specific hours and dates and times and when the angel appeared to this person or that person. And there is some lack of understanding on our part because there's not anything wrong in God's Word, but just some of the details that we struggle to get into a timeline. I'm not going to talk about those things this morning. It's not germane to what we're talking about. What I want to talk about is just this narrative by itself. And we see this narrative is really between four people at this point. There's Mary Magdalene, there's two angels, and there's Jesus Christ, the risen Christ. Mary, as you remember, had walked to the garden tomb early that morning. It was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. He had gone to Pilate and had asked Pilate to give him the body of Christ. Pilate had no problem with that. Joseph was a great man, a very respected man, and he gave him the body, he buried him in his own sepulcher that had been carved for him. He was a man of great wealth, obviously, and influence. And they laid Jesus there. No man had ever been there before. Mary had gone. That, again, she couldn't have gone on the Sabbath, on that Saturday, but Sunday morning, before it was even light, she and the other women had walked to that tomb. Their purpose was to do this preparing of these ointments and spices of the body of Christ. Do you remember, again, the brutally beaten, abused body of Christ at this time? For this to be the person she had devoted her life to, in a sense, following this Lord, and to see that terrible abuse that he had experienced, not just the crucifixion, you remember the terrible beatings, crown of thorns, these horrible things, this beard, all these things, and yet she was going, her great love for the Lord prompted her to do this, even in this terrible situation. She goes, she finds the stone rolled away, she runs back to where the disciples are hiding. Remember, crucifixion had been less than 2 days before this, the morning and the afternoon of Friday. Now this is the early morning hours of Sunday. This Mary Magdalene, who, as we talked about Friday, she had been delivered from seven demons. The Bible says she had been possessed by seven demons. And the result of that almost certainly would have been terrible Remember the Gergesene demoniac who tore his own clothes and tore himself and tore anybody who got close to him. Probably the same kind of idea that this is what she had been delivered from. She had become a devoted follower of the Lord after being delivered. This woman, so devoted to Christ that even stood there as he died on the cross, not fleeing as most of the other disciples did. She stayed there, and now she came back. She saw the stone rolled away in great distress that something had been done to the body of Christ, of Jesus. She runs back. I want to give you one passage here. Turn to Matthew 27, which we might not always see. It gives us a little picture of Mary at the cross. We knew she was there, of course. You see from these passages. Matthew 27. Matthew 27. And starting in verse 55. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 55. So, of course, again, the narrative from the crucifixion itself. Matthew 27, verse 55. And many women were there beholding afar off. Do I have that right, passage? Page is turning. Sometimes that's usually a sign to a pastor that I gave you the wrong verse there. Okay. Because you're desperately trying to find what I actually meant. Matthew 27, verse 55. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, then, which, by the way, by itself was a significant risk. You may have heard messages on that. I don't care if he was rich. Jesus was a condemned criminal. To come and ask for his body is kind of like saying, I'm a friend of his, which he was. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. That would be what the disciples later saw there. And when verse 60, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Kind of a strange statement, it seems like, in the context of everything that's going there. It says they're sitting over by the sepulchre. Traumatized they were by a terrible crime they had just witnessed. This man whom they had served and loved and believed was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Devastated by the brutality of what their Lord had just suffered. The sitting posture here, a posture of mourning. Job did it. Others have did it. They sit down in the ashes and sackcloth and ashes, you've heard. Sitting is a posture of mourning. Jewish law prohibited outward signs of mourning for one who was executed as a malefactor or a criminal. The law said you can't do that. You are not allowed to publicly mourn for criminals when they're executed. What a horrible predicament they were in. Their great love for him and facing those consequences. Certainly in the midst of that sorrow, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary are mentioned there, carefully observed the handling of the body of Christ as it was removed from the cross, making note of it, making note of where the tomb was, so that after the Sabbath they could return with their ointment and spices to prepare his body that had been so violently abused and destroyed. So that's where we come to verse 10 there again. We talked in the first 10 verses on Friday again that situation. She'd gone, she'd seen the stone rolled away, she ran back to the disciples, told them, they ran back. Went into the tomb, saw the clothes there, saw the napkin, the head cloth, as it were, folded neatly. Went out, began to believe, returned. Mary, obviously, and not mentioned here, but she obviously returned to the sepulcher when probably not quite as fast as the two disciples. She was already out of breath from running, I'm sure. But she had returned. And then, as we see in the narrative, she was still there. Verse 11 of our text says, Mary stood without at the sepulcher, weeping. She remained there, weeping. She didn't go away to her home, go back to the disciples, as they did, their disciples. She tarried there. She stayed there. She hadn't looked in further in. She hadn't seen what the disciples, John and Peter, had seen. She'd been told. She understood that the body was gone. She stood there, perhaps not knowing what to do, despairing over the terrible thing that had happened. Not only the crucifixion, but now the body seemed to have been taken. She's left alone there, it seems. Even in that grief and weeping and her great love for her master, for Christ, still she longed to minister to him, knowing that the body wasn't there. She still longed to do what she wanted to do, which was to provide this preparation that was so important to them in their burial process. So she looks down again into the sepulchre. John Gill, the Baptist pastor and theologian of the 17th century, or 16th, or I'm sorry, 18th century. John Gill, he wrote this: "She was weeping that the body of her dear Lord was taken away, and she was prevented of showing that respect unto it she designed, and not knowing in whose hands it was, but fearing it would be insulted and abused by wicked men, her heart was ready to break with sorrow." And that breaking, she did look again. She stooped down and looked into the tomb to see for her own eyes. But as the disciples had told her, her master was not there. His body was gone. She saw something there, certainly, didn't she? Something that she did not expect to see. And that were two others in the tomb. Two angels, as the scripture tells us, sitting in white. The one sitting at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. The smart guys have asserted that part of the picture there was to remind us of how the Son of God himself, the creator of the universe, had willfully, because of great love for us, had become contained in such a small container as it was, the very body of Christ, with these two angels now sitting on either end of where he had been placed so close together. But she saw these men wearing white. Had she understood the nature of these two more specifically, and why they were there and what they represented, certainly her worry over the body of her Lord would have immediately been put at ease. But she didn't know. She didn't understand. We know his body was never in any jeopardy in that place. These angels of God put in charge of that place until which time he emerged from there. Neither enemy nor friend would ever have been permitted to move or molest the body of Christ in that place. Having defeated death, being raised from the dead, Jesus was no longer in that place. And that place could never have held him. He was gone. Something unspeakably miraculous and wonderful had happened. Jesus had not died in vain. He had risen from the dead, never to die again. Romans 6:10, you don't have to turn there, but Romans 6:10 says, Paul tells us, "For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." When we take communion as we did on Friday, when we observe the Lord's Supper, I always emphasize that the wine and the bread, as it were, represent the body of Christ. They are not the body of Christ, and they could never be and will never be. They are simply to remind us, as God commanded us to do, for us to remember this very thing that happened. Christ died once, that is all, never to die again. He rose again, that grave could never hold him. Turn to Isaiah 52. Mary, even in seeing these two angels, as it were, in the grave, one on either end of where Christ had been laid, just like the other disciples, had not truly understood all that had happened in that place. She still feared that his body had been stolen and would be abused. She continued to weep because his body was gone. She truly endured great sorrow for the great love she had for her Lord, even in concern for his battered body, so battered as to be unrecognizable, as we'll see here in Isaiah 52. The prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years earlier, had predicted just what would have happened here, just what Mary expected to see when she came to use those ointments and spices. Isaiah 52 and verse 13, Isaiah 52 and 13 through 15. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, as many were astonied at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which has not been told them, they shall see, or shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. But the angels, these two angels in this tomb here, they knew well that Jesus' body was not there. They had seen him. He was risen. They were his servants, as we've talked about many times. Angels are servants. They don't operate on their own accord. Anybody tells you that, they're lying to you. You want to know, read what the Bible says about angels. Angels are messengers. They exist to do the will of God. And so they do his will. They're there. They were in that tomb for a purpose, to do what God had commanded them to do. They knew he wasn't there. They knew what had happened. They rejoiced in it. Because of that, turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. Kind of alluded to this earlier. Acts chapter 2 and verses 23 and 24. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. This is, of course, a sermon, I believe, by Peter. First sermon here, Jerusalem, so many thousands were saved. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." The angels knew that. We know that. Them knowing that, of course, so much better even than we, in that sense, in these events, they ask her, "Why weepest thou? Why are you crying?" Mary, still not quite comprehending this great thing that had happened, she remained resolute. She's still concerned about the body of Christ and what had been done to it. She turns. Doesn't say why she turns. It's not super important why she turned. She turned. This isn't a large area. She turned. It was possibly she wanted to look away from that place where she knew Christ's body had been just shortly before that. Perhaps she heard the sound of someone coming to the entrance. She turned. She sees a figure. We know, because we have God's word in our hand, his completed word, which we know is without error. We know that that was Jesus who came and stood there. She did not know this. She did not recognize him. Scripture doesn't tell us why she didn't recognize him. It's not entirely important. The narrative of the men walking on the road to Emmaus, the disciples there, they also did not recognize Christ, even though he expounded to them the Scriptures. God in his infinite wisdom and power did not reveal himself to them. Christ did not reveal identity to her at that first moment. She didn't know it was him. As we see there, it says in our text that she knew not it was Jesus. She thought perhaps it was a gardener. It was the man that had been hired by Joseph of Arimathea to take care of the garden that surrounded the tomb. Seemed to make sense. It was his job to maintain the place, to protect the place. And he would certainly be the one that she would be asking these questions to, trying to find out what had happened to the body. Still believing perhaps this man that she saw, who she did not recognize, perhaps was this gardener, she again asks, inquires what happened, offering if he'll just tell her what they had done with his body, that she would go and she would get it and she would take it away. She didn't ask for them to return it. She didn't ask for them to provide ointment and spices. She didn't ask for them to finish it. She simply asked, where is he? I'll go get him, and we'll take him away. We'll put him someplace else. Her heart's broken. She's crying. She just wants to know where he's at. And then, in a moment, we see in our text there, in verse 16, these powerful words, words that we should all as believers be greatly affected by. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. He says one word. He says her name. He just says Mary. And immediately she knows it's him. What a powerful, powerful exchange that was. He said one word. He offers no extended explanation of what's happening. Does not chide her for failing to recognize him. She doesn't criticize her for lacking faith and not understanding all that was happening. He just said Mary. He just said her name. And immediately she knew who it was. It was her Lord. The one who she had last seen lying on a carved out section of stone. She was facing away from. Now she knew it was her Lord. Not dead, but standing. Calls her name. She responds with another word. One single word, Rabboni. We know, of course, that as it explains to us there, it means master. Actually, I believe it means master above masters, not just any average rabbi or teacher, but a master of masters. She immediately knows who he is. In that instant, when she says, or when he says, Mary, her name, she knows his body had not been taken. It had not been stolen. It had not been defiled. He had risen again from death to life. And now this same Lord that she had seen so brutally murdered a couple of days earlier now bore a glorified body and stood before her. What a singular blessing this was for this woman. When I was studying this, I was kind of struck by that. Part of what kind of made me so interested in talking about it this morning is we hear so much, of course, James and Peter and John and the other disciples, and so much of the Gospels are talking about them because their immediate relationship and God's plan and work through them and his use of them. But when John and Peter ran to that tomb and they saw, and John says he believed, they began to understand what John, what Jesus had said, they went back. They didn't see him there, standing there. This poor woman, so grieving, so distraught over what had happened to even his body, he appears to her and he says her name. He didn't say their name. I'm not suggesting that she's superior to them, but how different. What a great blessing it was for her to be standing there in such great grief and such sorrow and such concern over his body, and then to see her risen Savior and to hear him say her name. What a powerful thing it must have been for her. Of course, we see in the text there, so overwhelmed she certainly was by hearing his voice and realizing who it was and comprehending in an instant what he had said had been true, that he had come back from the dead. It doesn't tell us exactly what she did, but she was obviously quite rejoicing. He tells her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my, and then tells her to go to the brethren. Smart guys over the centuries have argued about why he said that, or if there was something happening, why she couldn't touch him. But we see in other parts of the scriptures that other women, another time in this approximate time frame, they embraced his feet and worshipped him. He told Thomas to touch his wounds. I don't think there's some reason why she could not come into contact with him in the sense that there's somehow a way that would affect his resurrected body or vice versa. I think as we see here, these events happen very quickly. It was important for Mary now, having been the first, as it were, to see him face to face in this way, to go. The time now was not for her to fall at his feet in worship. It was time for her to go. And we see that in that same verse. The immediate next part of that verse is, "Go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." She didn't need that command from the Lord if it was just to go tell them what she had seen. Because she could go tell them that. She didn't need a command. She obviously would, when she left that place, she would have gone back to the disciples and said, "I saw him." She didn't need an instruction for that. But what did she need instruction for? What he just said to her at the beginning there. He says, "Go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend unto my Father. I am preparing to ascend to my Father." You need to tell them that. Because not many days hence, he did ascend to his Father. And that there was a short period of time, some 40 days approximately, after which he did ascend to his Father. And they needed to be, finish what needed to be done in him teaching and them understanding and them being prepared for the work before he ascended to heaven. And her incredible responsibility was to go and tell them this. Not just that she had seen him, she would have done that anyway, but he told her to go tell the other disciples, "I'm ascending unto my Father." What a wonderful, wonderful blessing that she received. This woman who had been delivered from seven devils and had loved the Lord and had been so distraught at even the thought that his body would be desecrated after his death, after such a horrible death, had such a great love for him that now he appeared to her, he called her name, and he sent her back to the disciples. A unique responsibility that she fulfilled. What a wonderful truth. When we come face to face with Jesus Christ, when he calls us by name, we must do what Mary did. We must call him Rabboni. We must call him Master. When we confess that we are sinners, when we come to the foot of his cross, acknowledging that for our sins he was nailed there, and when we therefore believe that God on the third day, that wonderful first day of the week, that wonderful first resurrection Sunday, when Mary Magdalene went to prepare the body of the crucified Christ with those ointments and spices, Jesus rose up from the dead. God rose him up, raised him from the dead, conquering sin, death, and hell. And we believe that the Bible says that we too will be saved. That salvation is a salvation forever from the eternal wrath of God. The Bible tells us that the wrath of God is building against the wickedness of men. When we do what displeases God, when we rebel against him, when we sin against him, the wrath of God is growing against us in judgment. And someday, if we pass from this life and we stand before God and what the Bible calls a great white throne, and he judges us without the benefit of Christ, he will judge us according to our works, and we will be found wanting. We will be found unjustified and worthy of that wrath, and we will be cast into a lake of fire. The Bible tells us There is a lake of fire. There is a place called hell. It also tells us that God created that place for Satan and his angels. Did not create it for wicked man. But men who reject him will be cast into that place. There's no repentance in hell. There's no change of mind. There's no submission to God in hell. Only anger, hatred, and suffering. But we can praise God because he has given us, through his Son, an ability to escape that judgment, that wrath. The Bible says, I alluded to earlier in Romans, we confess that we're sinners, and we believe that God raised Jesus from the dead the third day, paid the penalty for our sins on the cross. He rose again from the dead, conquering death, sin, and hell. If we believe that God did this in our hearts, the Bible says we'll be saved. Not because we've done enough good things, not because we've earned it, but because of what Christ did on the cross for us. That terrible, terrible Easter, the first Easter, that we can now rejoice over, those of us who know him. If you haven't come face to face with Christ, today should be the day. Today is the day, as Mary did, to call him Rabboni. You don't have to use that word. It's an ancient word. Use the word Master, Lord. Make him the Lord of your life. Surrender yourself to Christ. Confess you're a sinner. Even those hopelessly lost in sin, as it were, seem to usually not have much trouble with that. Today it's a badge of honor. People wallow in it. But we know that the sins that we have committed have made us unfit for the kingdom of heaven. God, in his great love, we all know from John 3:16, God so loved the world, he sent his only Son. He lived a perfect life, died, perished, as it were, died on the cross, rose again the third day, paid the price for our sins so that we could have eternal life. I call him Master. I call him Lord. When I was a little skinny 12-year-old kid, God reached down and saved me, and I have belonged to him since. My desire is that all of you here would also have that relationship with him. And not just a life living for him and through him in this world, but in the life to come. Let's pray, and we'll sing a song. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonderful gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. As your word tells us, you loved us so much, you sent your Son, even while we were sinners, while we were rebelling against you, sinning against you, and earning that wrath from you, even in those times when we were doing those, you sent your Son to die for us, so that when we put our trust in him, we can have eternal life. What hope we have because of Christ. Lord, I pray that if there is anyone here today, Lord, who does not know Christ, who has not put their trust in Christ for their salvation, today is the day. God promises us not one more minute in this world. And we see in the world around us so often, there's so much violence and evil and wickedness done. Those who think they have so much life ahead of them cut short suddenly without warning. Don't let anyone here experience that, Lord, I pray, but that today would be the day that they turn to you for salvation, that they would be sure of their eternal destiny, Lord, that would be with you. Thank you again for what you've done for us. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you that we can rejoice today, as on all Easters, Lord, of what you have accomplished, not just dying on the cross, Lord, but raising from the dead, defeating death, sin, and hell. We thank you for this. We pray in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.